Lecture 4, A Mighty Fortress, is our God, the life of Martin Luther. Luther wrote a great deal about prayer. He said once, "I take on a great thing when I pray." And Luther meant that. Prayer was a great thing in his life. Tells a story once, actually this is in the table talk, so one of his students was telling this story about Luther sitting at his table at mealtime, and Luther's dog was there, as Luther's dog was almost always there. The dog was named Topol. I guess the kindest translation would be something like rascal. And as the dog was there, Dr. Luther was eating, and Topol was watching very carefully Luther eat his food, his meat, hoping for a morsel from Luther's hand. And Luther said this, "If I could only pray the way that dog looks at meat, all his thoughts are on that morsel. He thinks, wishes, and hopes about nothing else. But my heart fails because it cannot hold to prayer without wandering." Well, we've all had that experience too. And like Luther, it's difficult for us to hold to prayer without wandering. Luther did write some very wonderful treatises on prayer. One day he was in his barber shop, and his barber, whose name was Peter Beskendorf, was talking like barbers often do while he shaved Dr. Luther and gave him a haircut. And Peter said, "Dr. Luther, how do you pray? Tell me how to pray." Luther, I suppose, gave some sort of answer right there, but he went home and wrote a 20-page treatise on prayer called A Simple Way to Pray for a Good Friend, and sent that to his barber. That is a wonderful writing from Luther. Walter Trowbridge summarizes that treatise from Luther in his book, Martin Luther's Quiet Time. And so today we come to a prayer from Luther. Actually, I want to use the prayer that Luther himself prayed on the morning before the Diet of Worms. And as Luther faced the great trial the next day, his life was at stake, and everything depended on what he said and what happened there. These are the words that Luther prayed. Suppose we don't face anything like that in our lives, but we do face daily trials of one kind or another, and we can pray this prayer for Martin Luther as we study his life now. Let's pray. My God, stand by me against all the world's wisdom and reason. Not mine, but yours is the cause. I would prefer to have peaceful days and to be out of this turmoil, but yours, O Lord, is this cause. It is righteous and eternal. Stand by me, you true eternal God. In no man do I trust. Stand by me, O God, in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who shall be my defense and shelter, yes, my mighty fortress, through the might and strength of your Holy Spirit. Amen. We know that Luther often suffered from depression. He had rather violent mood swings. Sometimes he was cast into times of great despondency, times that he called the dark night of the soul. One of the most serious periods of depression that Luther experience came in the middle of the year 1527, 10 years after the 95 Theses. In late April, Luther began to experience some physical problems, perhaps because of high blood pressure or some other physical difficulty. He began to suffer spells of dizziness and fainting. In July, he felt so weak that he was sure he was going to die. And then in August, the plague, the Black Plague, visited Wittenberg, and before long, Luther was the only professor left in the town. He wrote to his friend Philip Melanchthon, "I despaired. I spent more than a week in death and in hell. My entire body was in pain, and I still tremble." But more than the physical illness, the fear of disease, and the weakness that he experienced in his body, there was an additional factor in Luther's depression. He added in that letter to Philip, "Completely abandoned by Christ, I labored under the vacillations and storms of desperation and blasphemy against God." So not only physical illness, but spiritual rebellion. And Luther suffered for some weeks in that condition until, as he put it, finally through the prayers of the saints, God began to have mercy on me and pull my soul from the inferno below. What did Luther do then? Well, he wrote a hymn. He wrote the best known of his 37 hymns, "Ein fester Berg ist unser Gott." A mighty fortress is our God. One historian has said that that hymn is more than a piece of music. It is an event in European history. What I want to do now for the next few minutes is talk about that hymn as illustrative of Luther's own life, remembering that it is an event in European history. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. So Luther came out of that time of depression, rebellion. He remembered Psalm 46:1, "God is our refuge and strength." And his hymn is his great commentary on that wonderful psalm. Remember Luther's prayer at Worms that we used just a few minutes ago as we began the class. "Jesus Christ is my defense and shelter. Yes, my mighty fortress." And then just after Luther faced the officials of the Holy Roman Empire at Worms, as he was making his way back to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped, fortunately by friends and not by enemies, by the men of Frederick the Wise, and taken off to the Wartburg, where he spent 10 months before it was safe for him to go back to Wittenberg. And there in the Wartburg, Luther lived in this great fortress. Not sure that the Wartburg was in his mind when he wrote his hymn, but certainly this is a picture of a mighty fortress and bulwark where Luther was safe for that time. But Luther's safety, of course, in his own heart and mind and soul, was not in earthly princes or in great physical castles, but in the Lord God himself. Luther had a refuge in the Lord, and he needed it because Luther was very conscious that he also had an enemy, and he knew it, a powerful enemy. "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." One of the most recent biographies of Luther, and one of the very best, is entitled Luther, Man Between God and the Devil. And Luther's life is lived at that place because he's very aware of the power and the hatred and the enmity of the devil. In the power of God, Luther was determined to defy the devil. When he was to go to Worms to make his defense before the emperor, his friends urged him not to go because they felt it was not safe for him to go. But Luther believed that if he could go and present the true gospel, that that was what he should do, and that it would make a powerful impact on those who were there. And so Luther said, I will go there, though I shall find there as many devils as there are tiles on the housetops. I've sometimes looked at pictures of the medieval city of Worms and wondered how many tiles were on the housetops. Luther was determined to go and resist Satan and glorify God. Luther's most famous clash with the devil, however, was the time that he threw the inkwell at the devil in the Wartburg. We haven't had a church history pig in a while, but here is one, Lutheran pig dealing with an adversary. Did Luther really throw an inkwell at the devil? Well, when I was visiting the Wartburg some years ago, they showed me a stain on the wall there. And the guide said, this is where Luther threw the inkwell. Actually, she said, of course, we don't believe in the devil, but tourists always ask about this. So we put some ink there on the wall in order to satisfy their curiosity. I don't know if Luther actually picked up his inkwell and threw it at the devil, but as Luther was in that little room in the Wartburg for those 10 months, you know what he was doing. He was translating the New Testament into German. Powerful, moving German. He was releasing the Word of God so that people, maids and school children and farmers and miners and ordinary people could read the Bible for the first time. And Luther realized that he was in a spiritual conflict as he worked on that New Testament, which he translated very quickly. It was published in September of 1522 and is called the September Testament. And Luther knew that there was spiritual conflict going on there. And whether he actually threw the inkwell or not, he was aware that Satan was opposing him in every step that he took. Actually, there's another tradition that the devil threw the inkwell at Luther. If that's true, then Luther was just throwing it back. But Luther was a person who was very vigorous in his expressions and his actions, and I could well see him thinking the devil is really opposing this and picking up that inkwell and throwing it at the devil. But Luther knew that his strength was not in himself nor in anything that he could do, but in God and his word. We will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. You know, as Luther began to make his way theologically, he had to go through a number of debates with Catholic opponents. And in those debates, Luther gradually moved from his belief in the authority of the Pope and in the authority of church councils and in the authority of tradition to the authority of Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. God's truth. By the way, in our textbook, the little section on Luther's theology, the Word of God, I'm afraid has a kind of neo-Orthodox twist to it. I usually like what Professor Gonzalez writes, but at that point I would have to object to the way that he gives a neo-Orthodox interpretation of Luther on inerrancy. Luther believed that the Bible was the Word of God. He believed, I would say, in the doctrine of plenary verbal inerrancy of Scripture. Luther said, Scripture is as certainly God's Word as if God Himself were speaking. So there is no doubt in my mind that Luther held the highest and firmest view on the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. The Church condemned and excommunicated Luther, and in 1521, Luther was summoned to appear before the Council of Worms. And there we have that dramatic setting. Martin Luther, 38 years old, facing the 21-year-old Charles V, Holy Roman Emperor, Charles of Habsburg, King of Spain and the Netherlands. The Church had acted, and now it was time for the state to act. And it was in this setting that Luther made his most famous speech and most famous defense of Scriptura sola, sola scriptura. Perhaps you've seen the statue at Concordia Seminary, which is a copy of the statue at Worms. Luther with his large Bible and with his eyes to heaven as he makes that great defense. Remember, people had said, we want a clear answer, we want a simple answer, we want to know what you believe. And finally, Luther says this, since your majesty and your worships desire a simple reply, I will answer. Remember his words, unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. Some accounts add the famous words, here I stand, which Luther may or may not have spoken on that occasion, but the most popular book, biography of the life of Martin Luther, uses those words, here I stand, the life of Martin Luther by Roland Bainton. Soon, Protestant preachers all over Germany and elsewhere were following Luther in his stand for the Scripture. Here is a cartoon from Germany in the mid-1520s with a Lutheran preacher on the left saying, this is what God says. And then one of the Catholic preachers of the Pope on the right saying, this is what the Pope says. And the doctrine of sola scriptura became a prominent centerpiece in the Lutheran and the Protestant Reformation. Well, Luther knew that it was God and it was God's Word that would triumph, and Luther celebrated that. We will not fear, he wrote, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. As a man, an older man, at the end of his life, Luther was preaching a sermon in which he looked back on the course of the Reformation. And this is how he put it. All I have done is to put forth, preach, and write the Word of God. And apart from that, I've done nothing. While I've been sleeping or drinking Wittenberg beer, it is the Word that has done great things. I've done nothing. The Word has done and achieved everything. Most people catch that reference to beer in that quotation, but the most important part is Luther's saying, God has worked through me, and His truth has triumphed. Well, as Luther lived and worked and struggled and preached, it wasn't easy. God called him to a difficult task, and Luther was willing to pay the price. He wrote in his great hymn, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill." One of the most amazing things about the story of Luther is that he was not killed. And the reason for that was the protection of Frederick. The human reason was that God used Frederick to protect Luther so that his enemies could not get to him. Luther knew that he might be killed. He had been excommunicated by the church. And then later in that same year of 1521, he was under the ban of the empire, which meant that anybody could kill Luther and no questions would be asked. But Luther did not live in fear of being killed. Before he went to Worms, several years before, in a meeting with Cardinal Cajetan in 1518, the cardinal was trying to put pressure on Luther to make him realize what a precarious situation he found himself in. And the cardinal said, "Do you suppose that Prince Frederick will take up arms for your sake?" Luther said, "This is not at all what I desire." The cardinal said, "And where will you stay then?" Luther's answer was, "Under God's heaven." He wasn't concerned about it because he knew that God would take care of him. 1521, Frederick did intervene, and Luther was taken safely to the Wartburg. The artist Dürer felt that, as many people in Germany, that Luther had been kidnapped and probably killed on his way back to Wittenberg. People did not know that he was safe in the Wartburg, and Dürer has that anguished cry, "Why could God not have given him to us for another 10 or 20 years? And how much he could have written if we could have had him for another 10 or 20 years. Well, the church had him for another 25 years, and he sure did write a lot. You look at even the translation of Luther's works in English, you'll see volume after volume after volume in the seminary library. Luther was quite willing to face danger, and he was not concerned about his possessions. He could write, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill." But kindred was something else for Luther. He didn't worry about his own physical safety. He certainly didn't worry about what he had, but it was difficult for him to think of losing his kindred. We know, of course, a lot about Luther's marriage to Katie. It's one of the great stories of church history, and Luther and Katie represent in so many ways a wonderful, warm Christian marriage, but based on a great deal of realism. There's both love and realism there. And then as the children come, you have a picture of a Christian home, a Protestant pastor and his family, something new in the world. People had not seen this before. I won't spend a lot of time talking about Catherine von Bora, although I wish I could, because she is so interesting and so important for Luther and for the whole of the Reformation. Luther loved her. He liked to make a little gentle fun of her at times. He called her "My Lord Katie," because apparently she thought she knew how the house should be run, and she did. Luther was not good at things like that, and he said, "Most things I let Katie tell me what to do. Other things the Holy Spirit tells me what to do." And he called her "My Rib." When he would be away from home and write a letter, it would often be addressed, "Dear Rib." Of course, reference to creation of Eve in Genesis. But I suppose the greatest tribute that Luther ever paid to his wife was to call the book of Galatians, which he loved more than life itself, "My Katie." That was Luther's love, that book of the Apostle Paul. And the way he referred to it was to call it "My Katie." Luther said that marriage is a school of sanctification. If you want to be sanctified, just get married. And we have so many interesting comments about how that worked out in Luther's life, because he realized that in living with Katie, he could see his own sins and his own shortcomings, as well as hers, and that they helped each other and nudged each other along toward greater faithfulness and love for God. Luther had a wonderful family. He loved his children. He taught them and learned from them, and he loved them. And there are so many delightful stories of how Luther relates to his children and how he learns from them, how he goes to school with them, so to speak, because they are so trusting of him, and he is not that trusting of his Heavenly Father. And every day he's learning spiritual lessons, not only from Katie, but from Hans and Magdalena and the other children. When his 13-year-old daughter, Magdalena, died in his arms, it so overwhelmed him that his faith failed. Stephen Osmond, the historian, has written this: "I know of no other occasion in Martin Luther's life on which his theology and faith were not a match for the enemies who threatened him. He defied the emperor and German princes and several popes. He cursed and taunted the devil. This theology, faith, truly failed him only at the death of a child." Luther struggled mightily when his child died through great, great sorrow. Finally, he was able to say, "It is so strange to know that she is happy in heaven, and yet for me to be so sad." 2 years later, it appeared that Margaretha would also die. And Luther commented that should she die, he would not this time be angry with God. But he was the first time. And it took a long time for Luther to come to trust and love in God again. Luther wrote, "God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." And as we complete these thoughts about Luther's life, let me just speak a little bit about Luther's mistakes. It's God's truth that's going to abide. It's God's kingdom which is forever. Luther realized that, as he put it, we are at the same time sinners and righteous. Simul justus et peccator. Christian, Luther said, knows and feels three things about himself or herself. We're always sinners. We're always repenting, and we're always forgiven. And there are certainly illustrations in Luther's own life of what I have called here in the syllabus mistakes. I think if Luther would hear, he would say, take out that word mistakes and put in the word sins. Because Luther called things by their real names. And there are at least four points that are often made as people think about Luther and his shortcomings and mistakes and sins. His role in the Peasants' War. I think we could say that some things Luther did in that war, he did out of good motives, but other things were at least tactical errors, if not sin. His recommendation of secret bigamy for Philip of Hesse in order to protect this Protestant prince, Luther said, well, take a second wife, just don't tell anybody about it. It's not Luther at his finest moment, and that is a failure in morality, a failure in integrity. Luther's attitude toward the Jews leaves a lot to be desired. One of his last writings was on the Jews and their lies. And even though there are things that can be said there that help to put Luther's comments more in context and to show that his anger was against the Jews for rejecting the gospel, it was not racism, nonetheless, Luther's writings there certainly indicate a failure in charity. And his coarseness in language and conduct. What can I say about that, except, as most people say, that's just Luther. He could use obscene language and vulgar expressions. Actually, Luther spoke like this, I think, not because he enjoyed this language. These were theological uses of vulgarity, if I could put it that way. Luther made good use of stories and language in order to attack the Pope and the devil and, unfortunately, other people as well. And certainly there is much there that we recoil from, even as Zwingli did. Couldn't really quite understand how Luther could be so coarse, but that's Luther. But doesn't excuse it, and I'm sure Luther himself at times may have wished that he could have been a little more genteel in the way he expressed himself. But like us, Luther's hope was not in himself and in his goodness, but in Christ and his righteousness. And he put it this way, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Luther died on February 18, 1546. He had gone to the town where he was born to try to reconcile two brothers who were upset with each other. Luther, even though he was ill, made the long journey over there. But while he was there, he became sick. One of his friends said, Reverend Father, will you die steadfast in Christ and the doctrines you have preached? Yes, said Luther's clear voice for the last time. The news got back to Wittenberg. Philip Melanchthon was lecturing, teaching at the university when a messenger burst in with the news of Luther's death. Melanchthon struggled for control, unable to speak. finally, his voice faltering, told the students what had happened, breaking out in anguish with Elisha's horrified cry as he saw the prophet Elijah ascending to heaven in the chariot of fire. The charioteer of Israel has fallen. Let me end this lecture the way I began it, talking about Luther and prayer. Philip, in his brief funeral oration for Luther, recalled finding Luther frequently on his knees, with tears running down his cheeks, praying for the universal church. And then Philip added these words: "Some have complained that Luther was more vehement than need required. I will not dispute against any, but I answer thus, that Erasmus has often said," note that, Erasmus, Luther's great theological enemy, "Erasmus has often said about Luther, God has given this last age a sharp physician because of the great diseases of the saint." Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Well, it's almost impossible to lecture on Luther. More books written about Luther than about anybody in history except Jesus Christ. And when you start talking about Luther, it seems to be so much to say, it's almost impossible to know how to say it. That's why I decided just to concentrate on a mighty fortress and to illustrate different aspects of Luther's life from that hymn. Comments on Luther or questions? We've got 7 or 8 minutes. Yes.
Speak a little more on
the... All right. The question relates to the Peasants' War and Luther's role in the Peasants' War. During the time of Luther, there was a good bit of unrest everywhere among the peasants, the poorest people. Part of the reason for that was that some of the rights and privileges of the peasants had gradually been eroded. So, for instance, often peasants were able to collect firewood just from common grounds. But as lords and nobles felt financial pressures themselves, they restricted some of these rights of the peasants. So these poor people were pressed down even further and began to revolt. One of Luther's early writings was called The Freedom of the Christian, Freedom of the Christian Man. And Luther was really talking about spiritual freedom, but people could also interpret that in other ways too. And so Luther became a kind of hero to the peasants. He's talking about freedom. That must mean freedom from earthly lords as well as freedom in spiritual ways. And so there were revolts, there were actions, skirmishes, where peasants took up arms and fought. When this happened, Luther was horrified. And one of his writings, somebody has called it certainly his most unnecessary writing, was called On the Murdering, Thieving Hordes of the Peasants. And it was addressed to the lords, in which he says, "Slay, smite, and stab." In other words, Luther feared above anything else anarchy. And even though he had some sympathy for the peasants, in fact, early Luther is a kind of communist hero, but then the later Luther isn't. He had some early sympathy for the peasants, but in that writing he gave unnecessary encouragement to people who were going to respond pretty violently anyway. And so Luther's reputation that among many people was marred, because it seems as though he is taking the side of the oppressors against the oppressed. I think Luther's real concern was, yes, the peasants have some rights and they ought to be treated fairly. But don't mix the gospel with this. They should not march under the banner of the cross. These are political, social things, and not demands that should be mixed up with the freedom of the Christian. So you can see some reasons for what Luther did, but I consider that certainly a failure in tactics, because he encouraged oppression and murder, whether he meant to or not, in saying it the way he did. Yes. Yes. The question is, what happened during that two-year period when Luther struggled so after Magdalena's death? That's not an ineffective time for Luther. He does continue to work and preach. You can see him torn in his faith, and there are doubts that crowd in upon him, but that really marked all of Luther's life. You know, it was an up and down sort of experience. So Luther could be very elated and he could be in the depths of despair the next moment. That's given a psychiatrist and psychologist a field day in trying to understand Luther. So you get works like Young Man Luther and Erickson's writings on Luther, in which Luther is psychoanalyzed over and over and over again in what is called psychohistory. There are occasional insights in all of that, but I don't think it really gets to Luther at all. I think Luther's depression was not mental illness. It was a kind of tendency to go very high and very low. Some people are like that. Some people are more steady. You know, you don't see Calvin going nearly so high nor falling nearly so low as Luther. He's more in the middle in his emotional life. But Luther's emotional ups and downs, I think, produce part of the appeal in Luther for us. Now, people identify with Luther. They might really like Calvin, but they tend to love Luther, because he's so human, and there's so much about Luther that we see in ourselves. Yes. The biographies, particularly Bainton's biography, will give quite a bit on Katy. The question was, what else can you read about Katy? There are a number of books about Katy, but they're not as good as they could be. So I would suggest that you read Here I Stand. Roland Bainton, professor of church history at Yale, wrote not only on Luther, he wrote on Erasmus, and then he wrote on the women of the Reformation. So he has several books on women in Italy and France and Germany involved in the Reformation. So he was very concerned to emphasize the importance of people like Katy von Bohr. Anything else? Well, next time we'll go back to Luther again and look particularly at Luther's theology.